We are in the third little study of this short little book, three chapters. And we're going to pick it up at verse 12. And this is another of Habakkuk's prayers. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them. This is the Babylonians that God has mentioned in the previous section that are going to come and take them into captivity. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Well, we are living in an age where we are witnessing with enormous rapidity the decline of Western civilization. All of that which we hold dear in terms of Judeo-Christian foundations are gone. You know, back in the 70s and 80s, we had something, I think, of a belief that the church would act as a vanguard, that it would be like a breach to prevent the inevitable decline of Western civilization, but all of that has gone. And we are fast witnessing the advances and onslaught of liberalism in all of its forms. You remember Fyodor Dostoevsky in his, I've always found it difficult to read, The Brothers Karamazov. Can't tell you how many times I've started to read that book, but I don't think I've ever reached the end. I want to be able to say I've read it by the time I die, but it's not going well. But I know enough about the book. It was published, 1880 or so? And one of the brothers, Karamazov brothers, Ivan, and Ivan is the brainiac. And Dostoevsky has Ivan say at some point in the book, if God doesn't exist, everything is permitted. If God doesn't exist, everything is permitted. And he goes on, this is 1880, this was a prophetic insight on behalf of Dostoevsky. And he goes on to justify cannibalism. Well, we've had politicians in the last few months justifying late-term abortions, because there are no moral boundaries, there are no foundations anymore. It's whatever you feel. It's the survival of the fittest. And that's the world we live in. And it's a depressing world. And a lot of folk are depressed. Lots of things for counselors to do. And I think we see an uptick in folk. Because if all you do all day long is watch the news, there's nothing more depressing. Stop it. Turn it off. Read the Bible. The daily news it just underlines the relentless onslaught of a society that no longer believes in God and no longer believes in fixed moral, spiritual principles. And we see the decline of civilization. Every day, a part of that civilization disappears before us. The Quaker theologian, Elton Trueblood, described, and this was 25, 30 years ago, he described the United States as a cut flower society. And what he meant was that when you cut flowers, they are removed from their base, they're removed from their roots. And you can stick them in a vase or a vase or a vase, and it'll look pretty for a few days, a week at most, and then they will die. And then you'll throw them out. And he was describing the United States as a cut flower society. That it may look pretty for a day or two, but it's going to die because it's cut off from its roots. We look with fear and trepidation, don't we, to the East, to Europe, and see what's happened. If you think crazy is in America, you need to go to Europe, because crazy is in Europe. And Habakkuk is doing exactly the same thing. He's looking to the East, to Babylon. And Babylon is coming. And his civilization, the civilization that he knew, the civilization that he had grown up in, the moral and spiritual roots that he knew are about to be obliterated. He's writing maybe 15 years before Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem and takes the last king, Jehoiakim, into captivity. And folks like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel and Ezekiel and others are removed and gone and taken to Babylon. So there's something about where Habakkuk is in a collapsing society that mimics and reflects where we are right now. And Habakkuk is convinced that the horror that is about to happen is actually under divine control. He believes in the sovereignty of God. And he makes a prayer. And it's a bold prayer. It's a very bold prayer. It's a prayer that you might think goes over the edge a little. It's honest. This is not a fake prayer. This is not a prophet trying to say nice things to God. No, Habakkuk is angry. And he vents that anger and frustration in his prayer. So I want us to look at a different kind of prayer today. This isn't like the Lord's Prayer. It's not like one of Paul's great prayers. This is a prayer full of questioning. It's a prayer that's full of complaint. Actually, it's a prayer that is saying in no uncertain terms, Lord, I think you're not being just here. Well, don't tell me you haven't thought that. Things that have happened in your life, let alone out in that big wide world, but in your own personal life, and things have happened and you say, Lord, I know that you're there. I, I haven't stopped believing in you. I'm just angry with you. I just think you're not fair. So there, I've said it. And the point is, Habakkuk says it in no uncertain terms in this prayer. So the first thing I want to see is his belief that God is in control. His belief in the sovereignty of God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And for a minute he says, we shall not die, in the sense that they're going to be taken into captivity, so they're not going to be destroyed. So that's a plus, I think. But maybe not. He believes that the advent of the destruction of the society that he has known is actually a divine thing. It's a God thing, because God has just told him. So Habakkuk has a strong sense of God's control in history. You know, he's not like free will theists who believe that God is only in control of bits and pieces, like maybe the beginning and maybe the middle and maybe something at the end, but all the bits in between, that's entirely out of his control. And he's forever trying to fix things because the plan is forever becoming undone and unraveled, like when Rosemary got home one day and Gracie, she's my pit mix, she's the best dog I think I've ever had. Don't tell Luther that, though. She had pulled the knitting needle out of a Christmas stocking that she was knitting, and it had unraveled. And it was beyond being fixed. And I think she shouted at Gracie, and Gracie took the hump and went into her crate and sat there for like 2 hours. And then there was a kind of kiss and make up moment, and all is well now. But his society is unraveling, but it's not because God isn't in control. It's not because God doesn't have his hand on the tiller. Actually, it's the opposite. It's because he believes in the sovereignty of God. It's because God has his hand in the tiller that forces the problem. Now, note the language here, my God, my Holy One, and it's the issue of the holiness of God that has Habakkuk all in a tizzy. I can't think of the holiness of God without thinking of R.C. Sproul. It was the central core belief of his teaching and preaching, the holiness of God. And that passage in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and so on. That passage in Isaiah was a formative passage for him. The holiness of God, that God is utterly different and distinct and separate from us. He is God and we are creatures. He is holy. And what is the holiness of God? It is the reflex of God towards sin. And what is that reflex? And the reflex of God towards sin is that he is repulsed by it. He cannot look on it. He cannot have it in his presence. That's why when the church was in its infancy, God taught them like you teach children. And in the book of Leviticus, there were things that you could touch and there were things that you couldn't touch. And there were pots that had to be kept separate from other pots and pans and so on. And God was, it's called the holiness code, the book of Leviticus. God was teaching them what holiness means and what the implication of holiness means. God is my rock, he says. My rock. Utterly stable. I can rest upon him and know that he doesn't change. He is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what's more, he's my God. Do you know so-and-so? And you say, yeah, I know so-and-so. I talk to him all the time. People always ask me, do I know Sinclair Ferguson? Well, of course I know Sinclair Ferguson. I've known him for 40 years, and we talk almost every day. Well, we text and FaceTime. Do you know God? Yes, I know God, and we talk every day. He's my God. He's not just a God. He's not just the God. He's my God. Habakkuk is sure of it and certain of it. He's in a living relationship with God. Well, that's the first thing, his utter belief and confidence in the sovereignty of God in history. History is his story. Well, the second thing is the boldness in prayer. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That's what holiness means. So, if that's true, if God's eyes are so pure that he cannot look on evil, what in the world is God doing using these barbarians, otherwise known as Babylon? Because in any fair assessment, God's people, although they had sinned and fallen short, they were not as wicked as the Babylonians. Sure, there was wickedness in the church, but it wasn't as wicked as the Babylonians. So what is God doing using these barbarians? How can God, and notice he's not asking this in the abstract. You, he says, he's talking to God. You are so pure, you cannot look upon evil. So what are you doing? Why? Where's the justice? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You understand what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, Lord, this isn't right. This just isn't right. This is unfair. This is unjust, what you're doing. You notice in verses 14 and 15, 16, lots of images here about fishing, dragnets and hooks and so on. In ancient carvings from the era of the Babylonians, there are depictions of the Israelites, the Jews, being taken into captivity with fish hooks in their bottom lip. And they were hooked to each other with fishing hooks. Habakkuk is foreseeing it and using the very vivid imagery. We don't know, but maybe that's what happened to Daniel. That's what happened to Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, Ezekiel. And for Habakkuk, that just doesn't sound fair. It just doesn't sound right. There's a sermon by Spurgeon, and the text is Job 23, where Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That's the text. And Spurgeon says, the ancient saints were given with Job to ordering their cause before God. As a petitioner coming into court does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having also learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he is appealing, so it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. And then he gives a personal word. The best prayers I have ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been fullest of argument. Sometimes my soul has been fairly melted down where I've listened to the brethren who have come before God feeling the mercy to be really needed and that they must have it. For they first pleaded with God to give it for this reason, and then for a second reason, and then for a third reason, and then for a fourth reason, and a fifth, until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. Well, see what Spurgeon is saying? He's talking about arguing, bringing a case, and making an argument before God. Not just using platitudes. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's bringing a case, he's making an argument, and his case is, Lord, this isn't fair, this isn't right. And the reason it isn't right is that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. There's something about this that seems to be wrong. It's known as a complaining prayer. Now, we don't want to be complainers, usually in our... When we use the term somebody's a complainer, we don't mean that as a compliment. But there are occasions when it's right to complain. And there's an honesty about it. That's what I find refreshing. That Habakkuk is really speaking how he thinks. Now, I was raised a Brit. And British culture, when I was growing up, things have changed. Things have altogether changed. But when I was growing up, you didn't vent your feelings. There was that stiff, stoical, upper lip thing in British society that you didn't vent your feelings. You never let your lips sort of quiver and show your feelings. It's Plato. Plato was of the opinion that emotions just made a mess of how you thought. And the important thing was to think clearly, so rid yourself of your emotions. Well, Plato had other problems. What I'm saying here is that there are countless Psalms, and then there's the book of Job, and then there's the book of Jeremiah, and some of you are studying Jeremiah with my wife. And it's just one complaint and one lamentation after another. It's just weeks and weeks of pain. And they're still going. How was Sunday school today, Rosemary? And she says, oh, it was just more pain. More complaint. More harrowing stories of Jeremiah's soul distress. And Habakkuk, a contemporary of Jeremiah. And he's venting. I'm saying that's how God wants us to pray. He wants us to be honest. That's a beautiful thing. We're not to come before God in dishonesty. There's something about this picture that just isn't right. And there's a boldness in the way Habakkuk goes about saying it. He's making a case. He's arguing his case. Then in the third place, there's his conviction that God is in charge of history. There's the boldness of his complaint that this seems unfair. And then thirdly, there's a resolve to wait for an answer. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. There's the word, complaint. He's been complaining. Have you been complaining recently? I mean, not to me or one another, but to God. About something in your life, about something in the past, about a health issue. Things happened that you just never saw coming. Why pain? Why so much of it? Why me? Couldn't you do this to somebody else? Why me? And so you have this picture now of Habakkuk waiting, like a soldier on a tower. And he's looking out. He's looking out for the messenger to come with an answer, with a reply. You're waiting for the mailman to come. You keep checking. No, it's not there yet. We have a little camera that shows up the mailbox from the front door. I'm forever checking it. Has the mailman come yet? No. Sometimes he didn't come till 6 o'clock at night. What's up with that? I thought mail came in the morning. Do you remember the psalmist in Psalm 40? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he at length inclined unto me and heard my prayer. I love the way Eugene Peterson in The Message translates that. I waited and waited and waited and waited. That's how he translates it. I'm just waiting. It's an expectant waiting. He knows God's going to answer. But is he prepared for the answer? I've told you before, I had the great, great privilege of knowing Helen Rosevier. Helen Rosevier, who died in 2016, Helen Rosevier in 1964, she was a young woman, single, and she was a missionary in what was then known as the Congo in Africa. And she was abducted. And for 5 months, she was held captive. And I won't go into all the details. She once told me all the details privately. Some of it is in her book. But she was raped repeatedly every night for 5 months. It's an unbelievably harrowing story. And she came back to Belfast, where she had grown up. And the thing I can never understand, it takes my breath away. She went back. A year later, she went back. She was there for almost 10 years to minister to the very people that had abducted her. She was one of the most godly women I think I've ever encountered in my life. You know, there are some people and they're so godly that when you're in their presence, you feel dirty. Because they are so godly. How can people be this godly? How could Helen Rosevier do what she did? And the only answer to that is the grace of God in the gospel. She was an extraordinary, extraordinary woman. And she worshipped with us on occasions in the church I was in Belfast. And then I spoke at a retreat on several occasions that she had for young girls. She had an organization for young girls. And it was like something out of the era of Charles Dickens in terms of its rules and regulations and dress code and so on. But it all spoke of Helen Rosevier. And while she was in captivity and being raped every night, she heard God say to her, will you trust me even if I never explain this to you? That's what she heard. Will you trust me even if I never explain this to you? It's what's facing Habakkuk. Terrible things are going to happen in his lifetime. Terrible things. Hundreds of thousands of young men, especially, are going to be taken 1,000 miles from where they are now into an alien culture that speaks a different language. Their temple, where they believe God is present, is going to be razed to the ground. Everything about their society and culture is about to disappear, and some of it forever. When they rebuilt the temple, you know what the people, the older people who could remember the first one, and these would be people in their 90s. It's not the same, they said. It doesn't have the same glory as Solomon's temple. What if the answer, you're waiting for an answer? You're saying life isn't fair? No, actually, it's not life that isn't fair. What you're saying is God isn't fair. What if the answer is, you're just going to have to trust me? You may never be given an explanation that satisfies. What if the answer is, as Job was told? Do you remember at the end of the book of Job, he lay his hand upon his mouth. He stopped talking. Will you trust me if I never explain this to you? Now that's faith. That's faith. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary prophet. 2,500 years ago and more. And yet it seems as though he could have written this today, this morning, because it fits right into the culture that we are currently living in. We know that you are in control. We cannot understand why the solidity and framework of religion and morals just seem to be completely washed away. And the nonsense and evil that's spoken by those in power and positions of authority, and even sometimes by churchmen who should know better, who have succumbed to the ethos of our postmodern society. And we want to say with Habakkuk, how can you do this? You who are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you seem to be using the most evil things to bring about your purposes. And we would love to know why. But we ask today for the faith of Helen Roosevelt to trust you, even if you should never explain it to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.